Let's open in prayer as we start this morning. Let's pray. God, you are great. You are majestic. You are mighty. All-powerful. All-knowing. All-gracious. All-loving. What is man that you think of us? Who are we that you would speak to us? We are weak, base. We are ignorant, harsh, and hateful. Yet, you sought to redeem us. This truth is why we're here. It is why we worship. It is why, Lord, we come to hear the word. We ask you to speak, for we are ready to hear. Amen. Open your Bibles to Malachi chapter 2 this morning. And we'll be looking at verses 13 through 16. Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. I actually want to read from verse 10 down to verse 16, just to remind us again of the context. He says, "Have we all not one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, this one covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless." Let me ask those in the audience to answer this question in your mind. You don't have to reveal it to everyone here. But for the sake of all the young people that have never been married, what is the one word that you would give to describe marriage? What is the one word that comes to mind if one of these young people who were maybe hoping in their hearts for one day to be married, and they came to you and said, how would you describe marriage in one word? What would you say? What would be the word that you would pick? I bet if I were to pass out papers this morning and had you write those words down, and we collected those papers and we went through them and read through them, I bet there'd be a few words there. I don't think everyone would hit on one word. I think there might be a couple maybe that are going through a good period of marriage right now where they're saying love. You know, the word love would show up. That describes marriage. And then for others of you that maybe are in a little bit of a dry spell in your marriage or you're struggling a little bit, you might put the word work in there. But there would be a gamut of words that would show up, I think, if we were to ask the married people in this room what it is, what one word describes marriage. This morning, we're going to focus on one word. And it's a word that, unfortunately, doesn't get tossed around enough as we think about marriage. And that one word is this: companionship. Companionship. Now, before we address that word, and I show you why we're talking about that from the text, let me just give a quick refresher as to why we're talking about marriage in the first place this morning. And the simple answer of why we're talking about marriage in this series through Malachi is because Malachi is talking about marriage. You see that? Verse 13, the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with your favor. Why? Look at verse 14, because he is witness between you and the wife of your youth. You go back to chapter 2, verse 10, and he's talking about why then are we faithless to one another, and you realize they've been faithless in their marriage. Verse 11, they've married the daughter of a foreign god. The first issue, really, that Malachi addresses with these Israelite people is their marriages. He goes right after it. Verses 10 through 12, he addresses them concerning their marriage to foreign women. And then in verses 13 through 16, he's addressing them on their lack of faithfulness and their willingness to divorce. And you see his advice in verse 15 and verse 16, which we've talked about, the end of verse 15. So guard yourselves in your spirit. Let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. Guard your marriage. That's his point. Stop being faithless in your marriage. But that's, of course, not all he has to say. And he fills these three verses with factors that these men and women and we this morning, whether we're married or not, must have a good understanding of marriage. He fills these three factors, these factors in these three verses that they need to keep at the forefront of their thinking. And the first factor we looked at last week, or 2 weeks ago, and you see that in verse 13, the relationship of your walk with God and your marriage. You cannot separate the two. And I think, fundamentally, we do. We do. We don't see the correspondence or the relationship or the correlation between our walk with God and our marriage. We treat them as two separate entities. And that's what they were doing in verse 13. They're coming before the Lord saying, why aren't you accepting this? And he's saying, because of your marriage. Your marriage. You come and you sing on Sunday, and you go home and yell at your wife. And you wonder why I don't accept your worship. You wonder why your relationship with God feels so distant. And you wonder why that anger builds up in your life, and God seems so far away. And so the first factor is you have to remember the relationship of your walk with God in your marriage. Secondly, in verse 16, he talks about the seriousness of divorce. The seriousness of divorce. They obviously thought it was a light issue. And he equates it on the level, verse 16, with covering one's garment with violence. The last factor we started last week, and which we'll be continuing on over the weeks to come, is that's the nature of marriage as he gets through this whole section. And he starts in verse 14. Look at verse 14 as we deal with the nature of marriage. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth. The first, the nature of marriage starts with understanding it's all about God. He is the witness. Marriage is to be God-centered. He is the one we must live for. He's the one we must think about, and it is his opinion about our marriage that matters most. These Jews had clearly forgotten about that. That's why in verse 14, I think Malachi is reminding them, the Lord is witness. He is the witness. He was the witness when they first got married, and he is the witness now in their relationship as they were struggling to be faithful. His second description of the nature of marriage comes again in verse 14. Look what he says. Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, here it is, though she is your companion. Companionship. Marriage is companionship. And you look at verse 14 there, that word that's translated companion, it's a very rare word in the Hebrew language. It's very unique in the Hebrew Old Testament. It's only found here in all of the Old Testament. It's a word that you might have heard the Greek term. Maybe you've heard of some of the churches. There was a coffee shop in Wisconsin that I visited once called Koinonia. That Greek word fellowship that you have in the New Testament, that's the word that's used to describe or translate the Hebrew word here for companion. But the idea of companion is not a legal term. This isn't a legal term. This is a relational term. This is emphasizing friendship, actually. He's talking about friendship. It describes a fellowship. Describes a closeness. He says, she is your companion, or you could really put there, friend. Now think about that for a minute. Here's Malachi addressing these group of men who are being unfaithful to their wives. And the first thing he goes to about describing their marriage, other than the fact that the Lord's witness, as he starts with describing his wife as a friend, a companion. He's addressing the legal issue of their divorce, but he'll talk about their commitment issues at the end of verse 14 when he gets to covenant. But right at the beginning, before he even goes there, he describes first and foremost, as a companion, as a friend, he reminds them of this intimate relational nature of marriage. He literally is telling them, don't forget she's not just your wife, she's your friend, your companion. They needed to be reminded that they're not just being unfaithful to their wives, but they're being unfaithful to their friends, their companions. So when I ask that question, what's the one word you would describe for marriage? I think a very good word would be companionship. And you see that throughout all of Scripture. Malachi here calls the wife a companion. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 17, the husband is referred to as a companion, a different Hebrew word than the one here, but it has the same emphasis of that relationship, that friendship in marriage. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 16, the Shulamite woman describing her lover calls her a lover and then my friend. The most common Hebrew word for friend, rea, my friend, my companion. At its core, the nature of marriage, and those of you that are young people realize this, the nature of marriage is companionship. At its very core. So we've got to ask this question. Husbands, how do you view your wives? How do you view your wives this morning? Are they simply lovers? And I mean that, because that's how our culture looks at this. Are they simply lovers? Do they exist to fulfill your physical desires? Or are they there to keep the home in line? They're here to change the diapers, get the food on the table in time, and keep the house organized. Is that how we look at our wives? Wives, how do you view your husbands? Is he another kid to keep tabs on? Seems like that's how the culture looks at husbands. Make sure he doesn't embarrass you or your family. Or is he, you know, simply the guy who brings home the proverbial bacon? How do you look at your spouse? Malachi here is confronting them on their lack of faithfulness in their marriages, and he reminds them by just simply, it's so neat that he does this, using a specific word I think that would have stood out in their minds as he describes the wives as companions. He reminds them of companionships. They weren't simply abandoning their wives. They were abandoning their friends. Now, I'm going to just give you a little insight to my mind. It's a scary thought. But if you ever sit in any form of marriage counseling, one of the things that a marriage counselor is going to do when they first ask is, how did you guys get together? Tell me what it was like. And the reason they do that is to remind you of your friend who's sitting next to you, of your companion. That's what Malachi's doing. Companionship is at the heart of marriage. I say that first because as you look at Scripture, you see the priority of companionship in marriage. I want us to see that from the Bible, and you'll see that right at the beginning. Go with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, all the way to the beginning of your Bible. Notice a trend here you see in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 4. I want you to feel the weight of this as you go through the book. Genesis chapter 1, verse 4, God saw the light was good. Verse 10, God called the dry land earth and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw it was what? Good. Verse 12, the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw it was, you see it again, good. Look at verse 18, to rule over the day and over the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. You obviously know what I'm doing, but keep following. Verse 21. Look what he says. God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm according to their kinds and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw it was good. Verse 25. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Now, verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image. Now, at this point, chronologically, okay, meaning from a time perspective, we have to jump to chapter 2. Because chapter 2, verses 4 to the end of the chapter, verse 25, is actually all contained in verse 26, chronologically. Everything's been good so far. What Moses is doing in chapter 2 is he's going back over everything he talked about in chapter 1 and focusing specifically on the creation of man. So we're talking in chapter 2, verses 4 through 25. All of that fits into verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1. At this point, it's been good, 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 good. Now, chapter 2. Look at verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good. Something is not good. This is the first not good declaration that we have in the creation of the world. Everything to this point, Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 25, has been good. But now, something is not good. And you see it in that verse. It is not good, here it is, that the man should be alone. That man's alone. And so the solution comes as you look at this passage, verses 19 and really chapter 18 all the way down to the end of the chapter, verse 25, it comes in the creation of Eve. She was created, don't miss it, to fulfill a companionship need in Adam. That's one of the purposes for marriage. There was this desire for companionship, and even the way it plays out in Genesis 2, as Adam looks and he talks about naming this and naming that, but for Adam, there's nothing. There's nothing for him. And you see this even brought out in verse 18, companionship. He says, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make," here it is, "a helper fit for him." There's a great deal of debate about that word helper and what it means and how it plays into the role of a husband and a wife. But let me just tell you, at the root of this word, the word is there. You see there in verse number 18 described as helper. Whatever nuance you want to take, it's clear at the root of this word is the idea of protection or surrounding, almost like a safe haven. And she will be that for him. That friendship has that nuance as well for Adam. He created men a companion, not a lover. He created the woman to be a companion for him. And I say that, it seems like in our culture that most people look for marriages. When they're looking for a potential mate, they're looking for a lover, not a friend. I've worked with college-age students when I was in California. And college, and even before that, and college-age students are at an interesting time of life. A lot of transition happens in that. And one of the great things that they're working through at college age is, who am I going to marry if I'm going to marry? Who am I going to marry? And I remember talking with some, and I remember one in particular, I said, "Well, she's like your best friend. Why don't you marry her?" And he said, "Well, she's my friend." And I'm thinking, that's the point. That's the point. But he was looking for physical attractiveness first in marriage. Believe me, that's an important part of marriage. It's going to be brought out even in Malachi. But marriage is a companionship, a friend. The best place to start looking for a mate is your friends, is your companions. But our culture has made it solely about physical attraction. It's clear from the Genesis account, it's all about companionship here. That was one of the major reasons for the marriage in the first place. So go back to chapter 1. We have all these good sayings. Now, you have in verse 26 filled what you have here. Verses 26 and 27, you have almost all of chapter 2 squeezed into that area. And as you make your way through verse number 28, God blessed them now that he's done creating them. God said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then he goes and tells them in verse 29, "I've given you every field yielding, every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth. Every tree, you shall have them for food." And you get down to verse 31, "Now the creation of man and woman, God saw everything he made, and behold, it was very good." Very good. Men, let me pick on us for a minute. I can because I'm a man. It's easy, right? But if we men are not careful in our marriages, we can quickly fail to strengthen the companionship side of our marriages. We men like to conquer. That's part of the way God designed us, I think. And so when we start to get interested in a girl, we go to conquer that girl. And what I mean is we got to win that girl over. And so we really invest in the relationship and in the companionship and in the friendship of that relationship. But what happens many times with men, this is just, I think, a pattern I've seen with men in marriages. Once they win the woman, they've won, and they step back and stop investing in that companionship and relationship that a woman thrives on. Let me ask you all who are married couples this morning, what are you doing in your marriage to develop companionship or friendship? Or is your marriage just a coexistence of two people who might share a bed at night but really live two separate lives? Don't miss it. Companionship played a priority into why God created Eve in the first place. So if companionship's an important part, then I want to ask this question. What is companionship? What does it look like? How does it play out in marriage? Now, here's what I'm not going to do this morning. There are plenty of good marriage books out there. One you could write down, Love That Lasts. It's got some great stuff, you know, date material. I'm not going to give you date material. Go out on a date, ask these questions. I'm not going to do that. There's plenty of good books. You can get plenty of information. And if you know me for any length of time, that's not my strong point of coming up with creative stuff. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to really develop, you know, little pointers in companionship. What I want to do is just look at three characteristics of companionship that the Bible speaks of. Because when we're talking about companionship, we're talking about friendship. They go hand in hand. And these characteristics are very general. The application, you'll see, is not only for marriages, but we're going to focus it in on marriages, but it plays to any companionship, any friendship that you have. Here's some things that the Bible speaks of for a good companionship, the type of characteristics we want to see. The first is constancy. True companionship is characterized by constancy. In other words, there's a continual commitment to the other person in spite of their flaws. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 17, a friend loves at all time. At all times. Now, the end of the verse I used to confuse when I was a kid, a brother's born for adversity. I used to think a brother's born to make adverse circumstances for your life. That's not the point. The brother's there for the time when you faced adversity. But a friend loves at all times. And we usually think of this verse in terms of, you know, a high school friend or someone I'm a friend with. But again, we're talking about a companionship, the closest friend who ought to be your wife, who ought to be your husband if you are married. And companion would be a suitable word here for Proverbs 17. We're called to this constancy of love. We love at all times. It's constant. Proverbs 18, verse 24 describes a friend who sticks closer than a brother. That is true companionship. So if there's going to be companionship in your marriage, there needs to be a constancy. Ironically, the people we marry, we don't know. It takes about 5 to 8 years, sometimes quicker. Those marriages struggle a little faster. But the average marriage takes about 5 to 8 years before you truly know the other person. And we find that the majority of divorces happen between 5 and 8 years. There's a constancy there when you learn who the other person is and you stay companioned to them, friend to them. We are committed to the other when they're at their absolute worst. There is no room for fair weather friendship in marriage. There's no room for it. I always tell couples that I'm going to marry that you're going to sit there and you're going to say, for better or for worse, in sickness and in health. And they usually say, for better or for worse, and then they, in their minds, they think, meaning when he's healthy and when he's not, because that's the next phrase, in sickness and in health. And I always say, for better or for worse means the worst that they could be at their lowest moment of sin. That's the worst. True companionship has that sense of constancy. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, we're called to bear one another's burdens. That applies to a marriage as well. So let me ask you, what would it take for you to lose that constancy in your companionship? Do you only show that constancy when your spouse is pleasant to be around? And at other times, you hide upstairs. True companionship is characterized by constancy. Secondly, true companionship is characterized by transparency. By transparency. If there's going to be genuine companionship in your marriage, there must be transparency in your marriage. There must be openness. There must be honesty. There needs to be a willingness to be vulnerable with your spouse. There must be. You know, there's two sides to the coin of transparency. But both of these sides, let me just say this, require communication. I'm not going to talk much about communication in marriage. I will say this. Men communicate like men. And women communicate like women. And don't try to make a man communicate like a woman. And don't try to make the woman communicate like a man. God brought you a man in your marriage. God brought you a woman in your marriage. Okay, I'm not going to, there's my communication advice for you, okay? Men hear like men, by the way, and women hear like women. So don't be shocked when you aren't on the same page, okay? Men are wearing blue sunglasses, women are wearing pink. That's the phrase they always say. I could have a whole message on communication, but let me just say this, okay? Really quick. Number one, guys, you need to talk. To be transparent, you need to talk. You need to open your mouths, right? And communicate with your wives. You're talking to a guy who probably speaks more on Sunday than any other day of the week. By choice. I don't like talking. But we men need to communicate. We need to open up our mouths and can't expect the women to catch the nuances, which are very limited, that other men might catch. And women, your husbands aren't women. I remember reading a marriage book one time that talked about the ideal husband for a woman was the woman's girlfriend. The point was is that women wanted women, only a man. They wanted him to talk like a man and be emotional like talk like a woman, be emotional like the woman, but obviously they wanted a man. And women just remind you that, you know, don't expect they're going to communicate like other women. Don't expect that. But if we're going to be transparent, we must communicate. And the first side of transparency is this, our own confession. Our own confession. If we're going to develop deeply authentic companionship in our marriages, we cannot have corridors in our hearts that are closed to our spouses. We cannot. They must know what's going on in our hearts. They must know the struggles we're facing. That's why the dating game is such a joke. Because when we date, we don't want them to know what we're really like because we know they'll run away. Our spouses are to be our greatest support in the midst of our own struggles and our own sin problems and our own desires that we know we should not have. Our spouses should be the ones who are there to support us. And that requires us to confess. You know, we hear James 5:16 all the time. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. But that's a great verse for your marriage. Confession of sin plays a major role in any marriage that's going to last. Let me just tell you that right off the bat. If you're going to have a marriage that lasts, it has to have confession of sin. Because it develops a greater love and sense of companionship. Your spouse should know you better than any other person on the planet. So the first side of the coin is your confession and transparency. The second side is your own counsel. There's a place for this in marriage, your own counsel. Now, if you have a relationship characterized by confession by both of you, it's not going to seem that difficult to offer counsel. I really mean that. Encouragement, exhortation, and sometimes rebuke in your marriage. True companionship is characterized by genuine transparency, even to the point where you can be honest with your companion about the areas they need help in. And if you know that this person, notice how this works with constancy. If you know this person's there anyways, and they're going to stick by you, you know it's driven by love. You should. But there's something about when spouses say it, isn't there? You know? Can we be honest? That we take it much more personally than we should? Constancy, and then this transparency and with counsel. Proverbs 27, verse 5 through 6, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Proverbs 27, 17, you know this verse. Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. The principles of friendship, principles of companionship. We encourage our spouses, we exhort our spouses, all transparently for the goodness of their walk with the Lord. So true companionship is characterized by constancy. We stay faithful with our spouses. We love our spouses, even though we see their great flaws. And we stay faithful and constant towards them. Then we can be transparent and we know they will not reject us, right? And our transparency with them, they will know we will be driven by love. Let me just talk about one more characteristic of companionship. This is more of a general thing. I'm not going to point to any specific verse. But we're talking about companionship between a husband and a wife. And for those of us who at least are here this morning, okay, I'm not going to talk about for those who aren't, but those of us who are here this morning, I'm assuming you want your approach to your marriage to be from a Christian worldview, right? From a Christian viewpoint. And in a sense, the last characteristic I'm going to talk about of companionship is probably a summation of why you do the first two, why you stay constant and why you are transparent. And that's this: sanctifying. Sanctifying. Companionship is to be sanctifying. True companionship in a Christian marriage. Now, even if you're married to someone who is unsaved, you're still seeking holiness in their life. You're still seeking them to come to the Lord. So it takes a little bit different of an angle. But for those of you who are in a Christian marriage, your marriage is meant to be sanctifying. That's why we encourage our spouse towards godliness. That's why we confess our sin to our spouse. What is the mission of your marriage? The mission of your marriage is to bring glory to God. And what does that look like in your marriage? Sanctification. Sanctification. Greater advances in holiness in the life of our spouse. Here's a great little book. It's not so little, but it's a great book that you should pick up if you're wondering about marriage, Sacred Marriage. And he starts the book off with this question, Gary Thomas, this great little question. He says, what if God meant for your marriage, what if God's purpose for your marriage was not to make you happy, but to make you holy? Some of you go, yeah, I know. I'm just kidding. No one wants to do that. In your heart, you might be. But what if God's purpose for your marriage was not to make you happy, but to make you holy? One of God's great designs for your companionship in marriage is sanctification. You are married to the spouse you are married to because God wants to sanctify you. Boy, doesn't that change how you look at marriage. We disconnect Philippians 1:6 from our marriages. You know, he who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And for some reason, that doesn't find its way in our marriage. But that's ultimately what God's doing in your marriages. He's bringing that to completion now. We are in that process, and our marriages are a major part of that process. Something had changed with these Jewish men. They're ready to divorce their wives. The woman that they once called their companion were no longer thought of that way. What about you this morning? How do you look at your spouse? Do you consider your husband a companion? Men, do you consider your wives as a companion? And lastly, what are you doing to develop companionship in your marriage? Let's pray. Father, we again are humbled by your word. Lord, it sometimes feels like we're in this book, and we start looking at some of the things that Malachi's talking about, and we keep getting hit with a sledgehammer. But we know that that's your grace. Lord, it's easy for us to be honest and recognize our shortcomings, our failings in these regards, whether it be in a marriage relationship and our lack of companionship, or whether it be in our friendship, our lack of sanctifying grace in our friendships that you have. We recognize that we fall short, Lord. All the more reason, I pray, that we would trust you and your grace and be driven by a desire to honor you with our marriages, with our relationships, with our walk. We fall so short. Christ really overcame amazing things with his death. It is amazing grace. May you be praised. Amen.